We've begun this fall study for the purpose of drawing us closer as a community into relationship with one another. And really, it's all built around a command that Jesus gave his disciples and that we are using as our memory verse for this important month as we begin this study. And in John 13 and 34 and 35, he gathers his disciples around, and in the context, he's gathered them in the upper room. And this is where they will have that first communion service. They will have the final Passover service. They will pray for one another. Then he will go out, and within hours, he will be betrayed and taken to a cross. But in the midst of that, he continues to teach them the importance of ministering well one to another. And he gives them a new command. And that new command is wrapped around what we are calling the one another's. And it is that they are to love each other in the same way that he has loved them. And that by doing this, the world will recognize that there's something significant and different happening in their lives. So once again, I pray that you're getting close to having this memorized. But let's say it again one more time. And this is found in John 13, 34 and 35. Say it with me, please. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And that's found where? John 13, 34 and 35. Very good. I pray that you will continue to make that a reality in your lives. Please turn with me to a really powerful and wonderful passage, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'd like you to find your way down to the 28th verse. The 31st verse, Ephesians 4. And this morning, in preparation for our time of worship, as we always do, we want to read from God's Word. And then we will seek to explain God's Word, and then on our way home, we will attempt to apply God's Word. Ephesians 4, verses 31 through 5 and 2. And this is the word of the Lord. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Become kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a very fragrant aroma. Father, now as we look at this wonderful passage, a passage that calls us how to live best in community one another and gives the perfect example of how that's to be done. May we be comforted by the richness of understanding that all the kindness and tenderhearted and forgiveness that we are asked to give has already been shown to us because of Jesus Christ. And may there be an increasing willingness for us to walk the way that he calls us to walk. And this morning there will be much that will comfort us, but in particular, there will probably be some stuff here that confronts us. And so help us to take that well. Help us to apply it personally. Help us to seek change. And help us to do that through your Spirit. And we know that the thing that blocks us from hearing your word and your way and your will is when we sit here with unconfessed sin in our lives. So even now, we take just this moment in the privacy of our hearts to search our minds and see if there's sin in our lives that needs to be confessed even this moment. And we do that in the privacy of our hearts. Lord, grant that we would see rich and wonderful things from your word today, and may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock. Your Son is my strong redeemer. It is in Jesus' precious name we ask these things, and God's people said, amen. I have always just loved the parable of the prodigal son and the searching father. Of the 40-plus parables that Jesus used, This is the one that has always been dearest to me, the one that has just always touched my heart in the most powerful way. And it really is probably the one that is most familiar to us as all. As we remember, there's this young man, and he's itching just to be independent. And so he demands from his father the inheritance early, and then goes and goes out into his own world. And of course, he loses it in a prolonged bout of what Scripture calls riotous living. And at the end, he finds himself broken, hungry, and the only job he can find, the worst possible job for a good little Jewish boy, is to be someone who is taking care of the pigs. And if there's anything even worse than that, he's fighting with the pigs for their food. That's his pay for this job. And he finally, it says, it's such a beautiful passage. It says he came to the end of himself. And that is just the most beautiful aspect of the things that we will talk about today, this issue of repentance, the issue of saying, I've got to stop where I'm going, and I've got to turn, and I've got to start heading in another direction. And so this is the direction that he chose. He says, I'll go back to my father, and I know that he will never forgive. I know that I will never be a son, but maybe he will at least take me as a hired servant. And so he puts together the plan, and you can almost see that he's developing the plan as he walks, and he's rehearsing it as he moves along. But it's such a beautiful thing, because we see on the other side, the more important portion of the parable is the searching father. And that all through this time period that his son has been gone, he has been on the lookout for him. For the parable says that when he was a long ways away, his father came to him. And we see that there's just this amazing sense of forgiveness and kindness and tenderheartedness that has developed as we see that this man comes to this son who has erred so greatly. And the son begins to get out a story, and the father stops him. And instead, we see this man of great grace that has been waiting and watching and preparing for his son returns. When he returns, he showers him with kindness towards his wayward son, and his tenderheartedness just works its way out in his actions. And the joy at his return and the gracious forgiveness and restoration is something that, as we read it time after time after time, it still convicts us. It still comforts us. And it is such a good foundation for this wonderful one another that we are considering today. When you and I entered into the family of God, we began a new and exciting life journey in relationship with other spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. Our new spiritual home really is the local church, and the members of our church really are our spiritual family. And we're called to enter into and to develop God-honoring relationships with our one another family members. And so that we might be successful at this, we are studying Scripture's one another's, a series of commands to help us relate to us well. Today we want to consider a 3-in-1 command, I think is the best way to put it. It's found in Ephesians 4 and 32. And in that simple passage, it simply says to us, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one or each other, in the same way that God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, as we're going to look at this, we're going to look at it in three pieces, and you see it in the white in our outline. First of all, we're going to look at the issue of kindness, then we're going to look at the issue of tenderheartedness, and finally, we will look at the penultimate issue of forgiveness. If we were to look at it as a pyramid or a triad or a wedding cake is maybe the best way. We look at it, kindness is the base. Kindness is the foundation. Kindness is the bottom rung. It's probably the easiest to do, but as we find ourselves moving towards kindness, what happens then, that begins to spring forth the others. It starts with kindness, then the next layer is tenderheartedness, something that comes within, a compassion for people from the inside out. And then the top of the cake, the one that everybody looks to and is most important, is forgiveness. this, for us to try to be people who are forgiving without having understood the importance of tenderheartedness, for us to be people who try to be tenderheartedness without having an understanding of kindness, we will have great difficulty doing it. So this morning, what we're going to talk about, this idea of learning how to be kind to one another first, and then learning how to be tenderhearted to one another, and then taking on the most difficult part, and that is becoming people who are forgiving. So those are the three things we're going to look at this morning. Be kind, be tenderhearted, and show forgiveness one to another. Now, what we're going to find, and what we look at in our lives, is that because we are surrounded by sinners, and we are sinners ourselves, that is, it's often a difficult thing to deal with these three commands. And so I'm really thankful that we have this compact command given to us in the 32nd verse of Ephesians 4, because we need to understand that unless we make this threefold command a reality individually in our lives and corporately as a local church, our family relationships with one another will suffer greatly. So let's look at them. I've tried to be very practical this morning. I'm going to give us a series of how to do it, but I'm going to try and open up each one of these words first, scripturally, to help us get a sense of what they mean. We begin with, be kind to one another. Now, when you look at verse 32, I want you to look, first of all, mostly in your translations, you will see the word be. And it says, be kind to one another. And when we think of it in our English, we think of the idea that it is a call or is a command. That's really clear when our parents says to them, be on time or be there or those sort of things. We see it as a command. That's important and that is correct. But there is also a sense tied up in that of something that we are to continually be increasing in. That we are to be becoming something. I hope someday to be a very kind elderly man. I hope someday to be a very kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving elderly man. And the idea is I am becoming that day by day as more and more I become kinder and more tender-hearted and more forgiving to people. And so the sense behind this is that we are to be in process or steadily increasing in this idea of kindness. Now, the word for kindness simply means useful or helpful or gracious. That is something that is demonstrated in other people's lives. Often we see this in what we might call random acts of kindness or usefulness or helpfulness or graciousness. We see the person coming out of the store and they've got bags in both hands and they stumble and they fall and the oranges and the apples go everywhere all over the ground. And a kind person looks at that and says, well, I'm in a hurry, but I'll just stop and help this person so that their oranges don't get all squashed on the pavement. And so you stop and you help them. And at the end of that, they say to you, you're very kind. That was a very kind thing for you to do. And we see that in a variety of situations. We open a door for a person. We greet them and tell them a good morning. Any number of these things. And that is kindness, these random acts. But I think that we need to understand that the kindness that we are commanded to be increasing in is this, and it is so much more than this, that the longer we are saved, the more useful and helpful and gracious we ought to be. Now, if you're like me, you're saying to yourself, you know, I agree. I want to be that kind of a person. I want to be that kind of a kind person. And actually, you know, I get up in the morning sometimes, and I really do. I say, today, I want to be kind. I want to be that kind of. But as you go through your day, does it just get away from you sometimes? Does it just kind of like it gets lost on the freeway? You know, just you open the window. Kindness just went out the window. Oh, well, I've lost it for the day. All right. So you just move forward from there. But with each one of these, in our hearts, we're saying to ourselves, I want to be that. I want to be that to my wife, and I want to be that to my employees, and I want to be that to my kids, and I want to be that all the way around. But I'm not quite sure how to go about doing that. So here's what I want to do today. In each one of these, I want to say how to increase your kindness, we will begin with. And we'll look to Scripture and give us a sense of how that works. Now, because we have a great deal to cover, what I've tried to do is take most of the Scripture that we will be using, and I will put it up here for all of us to see. You can check it later, and I have it in your notes if you want. But let's start off with the first way, the first how-to in increasing our kindness is to begin by meditating on God's kindness towards you. No better place to start. You say, I want to be a kind person. Then you say, well, how kind has God been to me? And a couple of passages that immediately came to mind were so powerful. Here we're in Romans 2, and Romans 1 has just been this scorching excursus in terms of people trying to find godliness on their own. And then in verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, don't think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing the kindness of God leads you to repentance. He says, don't you understand that everything you have was through God? Everything, the call of God, the salvation in your life, the sanctification that is, everything that is yours because of the kindness and tolerance and patience of God. It was even, he says, his kindness that led you to repentance. You know, there's somehow an idea that somebody lights it up somehow and that they're able to find their way to repentance. No, that is a work of God. That is so powerful. It's such a lovely and wonderful thing. He says, I do everything that is necessary. I show you the kindness and the tolerance and the patience. I shine you everything necessary to guide you towards repentance. So even as we look at this idea of appreciation of God's kindness towards us, we see that all we are today, the fact that we stand and breathe, the fact that we are able to do anything, just owes itself to the very basic issue of God's kindness. In Titus, we see that when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. And so we ask ourselves the question, well, why did God save us? You know, the most basic explanation is, because he's kind, because he chooses to, because he's kind to the lost. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. So start off. You say, I want to be a kinder person. Think of how kind God was to you. Now here's the second one, and here's the one you're not going to like. And that's fine with me. When we think of this, we need to, when we're not kind, we need to acknowledge and confess our unkindness. You say, well, I'm never unkind. Well, you know what? Take your wife out to coffee and ask her, honey, am I ever unkind? You know, she'll get out the notebook and she'll say, I've been wondering if you've asked me, would ever ask me that. I've been keeping this journal for 32 years. Actually, there's 12 journals. No, the idea here is we have to come to grips with our unkindness. It might be something as simple as just brushing a person off. Might be something as innocuous as not as uttering a gruff response to someone when I should have given a gracious response. I had to apologize for that this week. Called somebody up, had kind of a gruff tone, was convicted of it immediately. And at that point in time, I had a very important decision to make. Decision number one, they deserved it. They need to get over it. Decision number two, that was not kind. I needed to tell them when I told them, but I didn't need to tell them that in that way. So I found myself in the next 15 seconds with this finger going to the dial on the phone and calling them up and saying, yeah, I'm really sorry. Those words were not kind words. Here's what I want us to understand. The more you and I do that, the more you and I come to grips with where we are unkind, and instead of just saying, hey, I can do that, I'm Italian, or hey, I can do that, I'm Greek, Or, hey, I can do that. Any number of excuses that you think about. Instead saying, God was kind to me when I least deserved it. The least I can do is show that same kind of kindness to the people in my life. And when I do that, and when I acknowledge that, slowly I come to grips with how often unkindness is something that just works its way through my life. Now, the reason this is so important, because 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And often we think about, what does it mean to walk in the power of the Spirit? That's exactly what it means. It means I walk in the Spirit as I choose to say no to sin in the walk of the flesh, which Ephesians 4 is all about, by the way, and instead say I will walk in Spirit. And that takes us to our third thing. We choose to be kind, and the only way we can choose to be kind is when we walk in the Spirit. But you know, one of the fruit of the Spirit is kindness. And so when I choose to walk in the Spirit, I will begin to choose to be kind. And choosing to be kind is really that. We talk about, well, I don't feel like being kind. You know, it's not about feeling. It's not, if I felt like being kind to people, I wouldn't be kind very much. But that's not the point. He says, I command you to be kind. It's not based on feeling. It's not based on deservedness. It's not based on any of those sort of things. It's simply based on, I was kind to you. I expect you to be kind in exactly that same way. If I choose to be kind, it changes everything. If I stand, get ready in the morning and come into the office and minister to people and say, I'm going to do that. I'm going to choose to be the person who is kind. And when I'm not kind, I'm going to confess it. And when I'm struggling with the whole concept of kindness, I'm going to meditate on just how kind God was to me. So meditate on God's kindness towards you. Acknowledge and confess your unkindness. Choose to be kind. Number two, be tender-hearted to one another. Be tender-hearted to one another. I hope all your translations say something like that. Maybe it says gracious. Tender-hearted really is the best. This is my favorite word in the Greek language. It's one my father-in-law used all the time. It's splagnon or splagnia. And it's just a great word. It's a great word, isn't it? Splagna, right? Right? And splagna, remember what it comes from, you Greek speakers? It comes from, the root is from the spleen. And basically what it's talking about is a seat of emotion. And my father-in-law talks about the bowels and from the innermost being. My father-in-law was fond of saying, I just want you to know I love you with all of my spleen. And, of course, the congregation will laugh at all those sort of things. We don't use that. We don't say, I love you with all of my bowels. You know, your wife's not going to be encouraged by that. I promise you. You know, get the Valentine card that says, I'm loving you today with my small intestine. You know. But basically what it's talking about here is the seed of emotions. And we've translated it heart, haven't we? And that didn't cause a problem for us, right? When we get the Valentine card and it says, I love you with all of my heart. And our spouse goes pitter-patter. You know, she just goes, oh, that's lovely. Or that poor person, they're really struggling with a broken heart. Yeah, their heart's not broken, but the idea there is there's something from the inside out. It's a second layer, I think, is the way to put it here. Kindness is an analytical decision to be the kind of person that God wants me to do. Tenderheartedness takes us up another level. That says, the more I display kindness, the more I move into people's lives, and the more I move to compassion for the things that they're dealing with, that they're concerned with. It's a level that's so important for us on a church level, to be moved to compassion, to the hurts and struggles and feelings of people in the congregation. May I just explain to you through the words and the life of Jesus what this looks like. Jesus is early in his ministry in Matthew 9:36, and he's going to all the cities and the byways and different places, and he's preaching the message of repentance. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And all along the way, he's teaching in synagogues and gathering people to him, and he's healing all sorts of diseases and telling parables all along the way. And all along the way, what drives him is over and over and over, he's seeing the people. He feels this great compassion for them. It's translated here, compassion, but guess what? Same word. Same word as in Ephesians 4:32. Seeing the people, he felt great splachnon for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And I just love those two words because distressed simply means to be flayed or to be beat on. And dispirited means to be scattered. And when he looked at this, at the people of God, and he began to see the hurt and the pain in their lives, he saw them as if they were sheep without a shepherd. Now, this is a beautiful illustration. Christ always used perfect illustrations. But, you know, it's not like, it's not like a deer without a shepherd. It's not like a lion without a shepherd. They're going to do okay. Even a dog without an owner, they'll find a way. They'll get along. They'll pull it off. We hear about cats that, you know, they just go stray and they go feral, but, you know, they hang out for 20 years and they do okay. Sheep got a shelf life of about 6 hours by themselves. There are no independent sheep. There are dependent sheep and there are lamb pie. Those are the only two options. And so when he uses this illustration of sheep without a shepherd, he looks at them and he says, these people, they have leaders who are leading them astray and taking advantage of them. And in his heart, there was great compassion. Because look at these poor people. They're like people who are scattered and flayed. They're like sheep who have no shepherd. They're discouraged and dispirited. So you get the sense of his compassion for people as a whole. Later on in Mark 1:40-41, he's traveling along with his disciples, and he's entering into this city, and as he's entering into the city, he comes past a leper. Now, we need to understand the life of a leper. In that time period, a leper was the most ostracized person that there could be. They were not allowed to be employed. They were not allowed in the temple. They had to move away from their families. They lived out on the outskirts of town with the rest of the lepers. And I think the worst part about it is the leprosy that we're talking about in the New Testament was a leprosy that would start with the extremities, whether it be the nose and the ears and the mouth and the hands and the feet. And it was highly communicable. And so these poor lepers, these lepers, nobody touched them. Nobody. Well, think about that for a moment here. What is life without touch? Life without interaction with people? What a powerful idea here that he says a leper came to Jesus and he beseeched him and he fell on his knees and moved with compassion, same word. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. I think this is so valuable. I think this is such an important part of the text. He didn't have to do that. He was Jesus. He could have just stood back and said, "Yeah, be healed." He could have done any number of things, but he touched him, didn't he? And he did that for a particular reason. He who had not been touched for a number of years, the Savior came up and he touched this man. Can you imagine the oohs and ahs from the crowd when he does that? Dog! You touched him. Leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees and moved in the compassion. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I'm willing. Be cleansed." All because he saw this man, he felt a deep inward compassion for what he was going through in his life. One final one. This is a little bit more in depth, but it's so important, so valuable. I thought we'd just go ahead and do it anyway. As Jesus approached the gate of the city of Nain, a dead man was being carried out. So there's a funeral procession coming out the gate as Jesus is coming in the gate. And then he gives a little bit of information. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. And he said to her, "Don't weep." And he came up and he touched the coffin And the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Here's the critical issue as we look at this whole thing. When the Lord saw her, he did what? He felt splagna. He felt compassion for her. He looked her in the eye, and here's what he understood about her. She is a woman who was a widow, lost her husband. Now she's lost her only son. What are the prospects for this widow? Well, you know, Social Security will, no. Medicare will be there for her, and she probably had long-term health care. No. All the prospects for this woman have just gone hopelessly south. He looks her in the eye. He sees her weeping. He sees the pain that she has. And let's not get, the exciting part of it is the miracle. He raised this person, showing that this indeed was the Messiah. But let's make sure that we understand what we're trying to come across is he showed compassion for this woman. In other words, he moved into people's lives. He looked at them in the eyes and he says, "I'm going to feel from the inside. I'm going to be tenderhearted towards these people." Now, when we think of this, it brings us to a point where we need to understand that we are surrounded by people who are hurting. And it's here in this church. Certainly we're surrounded by people who are hurting in the world, but we're surrounded right here in the midst with the one another's in our church who are just struggling to get by today. And the only way that we can effectively move into our lives, if we will just look them in the eye and allow the Spirit of God to take the compassion of our heart and to move it forward in a powerful way. My prayer is, as we're going to minister to our missionaries here in a month, my prayer is that we will do it with a heart of compassion. Do it with a heart that says they're doing work on the other side of the world that is often goes unthanked and often is something that is so much harder than anything that we could have imagined, and that we will bake from the heart. That we will bake and we will give with a heart of compassion, not just kindness. Yeah, we'll start with kindness, but let's move it towards a compassion for the people who said, "I have walked into full-time service, taken my family to the other side of the world for the purpose of ministering the good news of the gospel." Now, how do we do this? So it's the same thing. We're just going to ask that question again. We're going to ask and answer with, well, first of all, meditate on God's compassion towards you. You say, that sounds like a lot like the last point. Get used to it. Meditate on God's compassion towards you. You know what? I want to have a good study sometime this week. Just key in compassionate or compassion and Old Testament and let it rip. Man, you work your way through the Psalms. It's an amazing thing. We get that great is thy faithfulness, right? Right? Thy compassions, they fail not. That's the theme all the way through, like Psalm 40. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me, your loving kindness, that hesed love, and your truth will constantly, continually preserve me. There is a compassion of the Lord for his own children that comes from the deepest set of who he is. So meditate on God's compassion towards you. And again, here's the hard one. Acknowledge and confess your hard-heartedness. This whole idea of hard-heartedness is a really, really easy thing for you to make clear in your heart. When you hear of a person in your church family really struggling, what happens in your heart? If the first thing that happens in your heart, well, they probably made poor investments, you're probably hard-hearted. If the third thing, the elders ought to do something about that, hard-hearted. And you need to confess that. If someone comes up to you with tears in their eyes and they're struggling with a situation in your life and it does not move you in the least, something's wrong. Something's wrong. You know, even if it is a situation where you look at that and you know their life and you need to sit them down and say, you know, you need to understand that the reason that you're in this situation, it seems to me, is because of this, and tell them the hard news. That still needs to be done in a tender-hearted, compassionate way, doesn't it? It says, and by the way, I'm happy to walk you with you through that as you move through that lifetime. So acknowledge and confess your hard-heartedness and choose to be tender-hearted. This really is a choice that comes out of kindness. Starts with kindness, and the more kindness that develops in my life, the more I find myself feeling, sensing, heart feeling the hurts of another. Meditate on God's compassion towards you. Acknowledge and confess your hard-heartedness. Choose to be tender-hearted. Now the third, and here's the hard one. Be forgiving to one another. We're commanded to add to our kindness and to our tender-heartedness forgiveness. Now, are you seeing how they work together? I start with kindness, and out of that kindness, I begin to develop a heart, a tender heart for people. And out of that tender heart, I'm more inclined to move towards forgiveness. See, forgiveness without those two other layers is a really tough thing to do. Forgiveness then kind of sounds more like the second grader at playground. Second grader's being a bully on the playground. So I pull him and that other person aside, and I say, stop it, knock it off. You're on the wall for 12 minutes. And then I bring him back, and you say, do you understand what I did? Yeah. Okay, now come up here and apologize to him. I'm sorry. Okay, and so, you know, are we all right? And at lunchtime, they're all playing together, and it's all fun. But this is not what we're looking at in forgiveness. Let's just spend... this could be a whole message. This could be a whole series. But I do want to just talk about this sticky spot, as it were, and see if we can get a sense of it. It's instead of being willing to move on, some people just hold the transgressions as if their life depended upon it. I laughed at this little story I saw today, and it was from Ken Sandy's book. He says there's this man who has a very troubled marriage, and so he makes a counseling appointment with the pastor. So he comes in, and at the beginning of the session, the pastor does the usual, what's the problem, how can he help you? And the guy says, well, the problem is that every time that I get into a fight with my wife, she gets historical. And the pastor kind of probably does what I would do, just kind of look over the glasses and kind of go, what? Do you mean hysterical? He says, no. I mean exactly what I said. She keeps a mental record of everything I've ever done wrong. And whenever she's mad, she gets historical. I get a history of everything I've done wrong through our entire marriage. Now, the saddest part of that story is, it's not a story. It's the truth, isn't it? It's something that we need to work our way through with this whole idea of forgiveness. On Ken Sandy's very helpful, The Peacemakers. If you don't have it in your library, you should. And you should give it out for Christmas. You know, it's one of those. It's that good of a book. But he says, and I love it, he says, Christians are the most forgiven people in the world. Therefore, we should be the most forgiving people in the world. Not bad, huh? Good enough, I put it at the bottom of your notes. I thought it had value. Christians are the most forgiven people in the world. Therefore, we should be the most forgiving people in the world. What does that look like? Let's not get soggy about this. Let's not take it for what it's not. Let's take a careful look at what that means. You know, the whole idea to say that we forgive someone, but then to hold that transgression against them, that's not forgiveness, is it? To say that we forgive someone, but to refuse to re-enter into relationship with them, that's not forgiveness. Hey, let me ask you a question. What would it be like if God forgave you that way? So I forgive you of that sin. I promise, bear it in the deepest seat. But I retain the opportunity to pull that back and hold it against you. I'll forgive you this one last time, but that's it. Our relationship is at an end. You say, I wouldn't want a relationship with a God like that. And so what we need to understand is, what is forgiveness and where is it taking us? A couple of things we need to understand, I think, first off. The normal word for forgiveness is to lay aside, to lay aside. It's the one where Peter is saying, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Should I forgive them? And he just takes a really big number. He says, should I forgive them up to 7 times a day? And Lord, does the Lord say to him, no, I say that if he repents, you ought to forgive him 7 times, 70, right? In other words, just keep on forgiving as they repent, keep on forgiving. That's not the word that's used here, but it is wrapped up in this setting. The idea here is it starts with the base of grace, and the idea is to forgive freely and graciously, to forgive freely and graciously. So the setup that we have here is that we're not just to lay aside, that's okay, lay aside the debt. We are to put ourselves in a position where we can graciously and freely say, I forgive you. Now, how do we do it? Here's the process. Sometimes it helps to have a little template or a model. I've put it down for you. Maybe it's something that you can work on this week and something that you can think about. Let's begin. There's just a few levels of this. First of all, commit to maintaining a gracious, that is, a forgiving mindset. This is the place we start. When you and I are sinned against, and it can be big or small, the first thing we need to do is to guard ourselves against allowing that sin against us to become an excuse for sin in our lives. Whoa, boy, that happens so often. Someone just lets us have it right between the eyeballs, right? Baseball bat, boom. And we say, I'm getting my baseball bat. And we go at it. The first thing that we need to do is understand that the last thing I need to do is to fall into sin. The second thing that we need to do is we need to commit early to responding to that sin in a very biblical way. That means that we're going to pray and seek wisdom, and often we'll need assistance from other believers. We need to be willing to go through the biblical steps that we're given for repentance and restoration. And as we mentioned earlier, we need to be careful to deal with the situation in a way that forgiveness that on our part will be available when and if that person repents. In other words, here's the whole thing. I need to, when I'm offended against, I need to start working really hard to be ready for when that person walks back into my life and says, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I messed up, that my heart is already in a place of forgiveness, that I've already, shall we say, positionally forgiven them. Now, the second thing that we need to do is we need to restore and reconstruct at repentance. And this whole idea here is a very, very valuable one. When one who has sinned repents and seeks forgiveness, we must immediately begin to restore and reconstruct the relationship. I'm sorry about that. You really hurt me a lot. I'm going to have to think about that. I don't know if I could ever forgive you for that. The relationship may not always be the same. The consequences may continue on. But biblically, what we are called to is when a person repents and says, let's move back into relationship. I can't do that until I receive forgiveness from you. Will you forgive me? We need to restore and reconstruct as soon as repentance comes into our lives. Biblical restoration starts over fresh with this clean slate. Holding a sin over a person's head is no forgiveness at all. And indeed means that we're going to have to turn around and ask forgiveness from that person for not doing what God has called us to do. The third one is own your own sins and shortcomings. A lot of times, a person will come into me and say, man, I've sinned against you and I need to have your forgiveness. And we'll sit down, we'll talk for a while. It's not uncommon for in the midst of that, for me to figure out that there's some things that were wrong that I was doing. Maybe there's a blind spot. Maybe I was too gruff. Maybe I didn't listen. Maybe I didn't appreciate them. Maybe I didn't do the things that I should have done. And at that point in time, that's a really good opportunity for me to say, you know, I accept your apology, and I appreciate your coming to me. But just in this time that you've spent with me, here's something I found out about myself. I haven't treated you in the way you ought to be treated. I'm gonna do better at that. Have you won a brother at that point or what? Because what you've done at that point in time is you've come to a realization that we're all fallen. We all struggle, and we all need to just grab arms and walk together. And the only way we can truly do that is if we're humbly saying, I sin and err in many ways, and often it's just, I just don't even know how I'm doing it. But as I listen to you, I know I have some changes I need to place in my own life. Fourth, satisfy yourself with God's sovereignty. You know, I've seen it, and it's unfortunate, but there are situations where you just wonder if repentance is ever going to take place, if that person is ever going to come into your life. I've seen situations where no matter how hard one party tries, the other just refuses to deal with the situation. And in those cases, all we have left is to fall back on the sovereignty of God and say, you're in the middle of this. I trust you in the middle of this. I'm going to have that spirit of forgiveness. I'm going to always be ready. I'm not going to talk about this person. I'm not going to be that kind of person. I'm going to instead pray and wait and trust that even in the midst of this, you can work out things for your good pleasure. Satisfy yourself with God's sovereignty. Finally, stay focused on God's forgiveness of you. And I think that's a critical thing to hold the whole thing. When I start to hold against others and say, yeah, but you can't believe the way that they've hurt me. You can't believe the way they've sinned against me. It's nothing comparison to the way that I sinned against my Savior. There's nothing compared to what I did to put me in a place of a position where a holy God could have justly just done whatever he chose to, and instead he sent his son to a cross. And he said, I will pay the price. I will send my son to pay the price for your sins. I will make positional forgiveness available to you. You have only to repent of your sins. That's all you got to do. Repent of your sins and realize that there is a new life that you are called to walk. When you understand that, when you understand the depths of the forgiveness that has been given to you, oh, then, dear ones, how easy it is for us to forgive for those small things. Because in the end, isn't that not what he says? That we are called to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And how is it? What's the model? In the same way that God in Christ also has forgiven you. So there you have it. We have lots of things to work on. We need to learn how to, first of all, choose to be kind. Kindness is a choice, not a feeling. And then as we move through kindness, we move towards a tenderheartedness that sees the needs of others just as so important and moves towards them and have the same heart of forgiveness for others that God has for us. Let's pray and go and make these a reality. Our time is short, but I would ask that instead of thinking about what's next, that right now you would just pause. Please stop. Just pause where you are. Stop. And just ask this question. Where am I falling short on this? Where am I being unkind? Where is my hard-heartedness just affecting people around me? What am I holding and refusing to forgive? I tell you, until you get that straightened out in your life, you will not move one step forward in your Christian life. You can't. And I would urge you that you would confess it now to God, and that you would move into that person's life today and deal with it. Lord, grant that we might see the value of these great and beautiful, inextricably tied one another's. We might be people who, because of the kindness and kind-heartedness and forgiveness that we have received from you, we might willingly give that to this wonderful family here at Church of the Canyons. And if there are those this morning who are holding things, who have a gruff and uncaring spirit, or hard-hearted to the needs of others, judgmental, who hold and refuse to forgive, I ask that you would convict them and give them restlessness. Take their sleep away. Take away their comfort until they deal with it and are refreshed in your spirit. And for those who are dealing with unforgiveness right now in their lives, that they're hurting and are in sorrow, ask that you would be near to them. You would minister to their hearts in powerful ways. And we do this all because it's a command, and we want to be better as a family that brings honor to you. And so we ask these things in your Savior's name. Amen. And thanks for your patience, and you're dismissed.